The Bible tells us in the Gospel of John chapter 1 that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. So the 400 silent years have been broken. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. John comes in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Every valley shall be filled, the hills shall be brought low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. He came in fulfillment. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus said concerning John in Matthew 11:11, I tell you the truth, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation, I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. Now, isn't that an amazing statement from the lips of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ says about John, no one born among women has ever been greater than John. It's a way of saying he's the greatest guy that's ever lived. Now, had Christ not come on the scene and eclipsed John's ministry, John would have been more paramount and prominent in our minds. There would be more preaching on John and more focus on John. He decreases so that Christ might increase. And John's public ministry only lasted about a year, as we're going to see in verse 19 and 20 of Luke 3, before he was imprisoned and before he was beheaded by Herod Antipas. Now, we looked last Sunday, and just a way of review, I won't go into it. We looked at two things. We look at John's preparation in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 3, John's preparation. We saw his home. He was born in a godly home. We saw his consecration. He was consecrated as a Nazarite, filled with the Holy Spirit. We saw his desert experience, that he was raised in the desert and God called him from the desert. And then in chapter 3, you can look at it with me, verse 2, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. That was John's call. God called John to preach. And God had commissioned him to confront the culture, to call them to repentance, to prepare your hearts. The Lord is coming soon. He was a man of God, called by God, preaching the word of God. And then secondly, we looked at John's preaching in verses 3 to 14. And these are the main sections of these 20 verses. Verse 3 down to verse 14, we had John's preaching. We saw three things. That John's preaching was preparatory. Verses 3 to 6, he was preparing the people for the coming of Messiah. We saw in verses 7 to 9, secondly, that it was powerful. He called them to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And thirdly, we saw that it was practical. The crowd came to John. They said, well, what should we do? And he says, if you have two coats, give one to somebody that doesn't have it. If you got more food than you need, give it to somebody that needs food. So if you've really repented, you will be generous. You will be loving and caring and give of what you have. Then the publicans, verse 12, came to John and they said, what should we do? And he said that you should exact no more than what is just or what is right. He said, exact no more, verse 13, than that which is appointed unto you. So be honest. And then in verse 14, the soldiers said, what should we do? And he said unto them that they should do no violence to no man, accuse no man falsely, and be content. Don't you love that? Be content with your wages. You go, I don't like that. I want a raise. He's talking to the soldiers, not me. But the idea is that if you've really repented and your life has changed, you will be generous, verse 10 and 11. You will be honest, verse 12 and 13. And you will be kind, truthful, and content, verse 14. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before, to say that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Repentance has been described as I have my back toward God and my face toward my sin. When I repent, I turn my back toward my sin and my face toward God. The word repent, metanoia, in the Greek means to change your mind. But the change of mind involves a change of attitude. I weep over my sin, and the attitude involves an action. I turn from my sin. So real repentance is not just changing your mind. It's changing your mind about your sin and the Savior and turning away from your sin, sorrowing for your sin, and receiving Jesus as your Savior is doing a 180. If I'm going south, I turn and I go north, right? I go the opposite direction. So we looked at John's preparation and we looked at John's preaching. But this morning we have two more things to look at is John's life and ministry. I want to look at John's promise and John's imprisonment. But first of all, we look at John's promise. And I say first of all because it's my first point, but it's the third point of last week's sermon. This is a continuation of part A, part B. But we want to look at John's promise. Notice it in verse 15 down to verse 18. Follow me in your Bibles. It says in verse 15, as the people were in expectation, literally they were on their tiptoes in expectation, all men mused or reasoned in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ, the Messiah, or not. And John answered and said unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I come, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with, catch this, the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now his fan is in his hand, verse 17, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather the wheat unto the garner, and the chaff he will burn with fire that is unquenchable, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Now, this is the good stuff. We finally get to John and his view of Jesus Christ and his relationship to Christ. And I want you to notice three things in John's promise. Number one, John promised a mightier person, a mightier person. Back up with me to verse 15 and 16. The crowd was wondering, verse 15, the Bible says they were in expectation, whether John was indeed the Messiah. The word Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. Now, there's little wonder that that would happen. His preaching had kind of aroused their expectation. The times and the preacher and everything, something was in the air. There's something happening. There's something going on. 400 silent years, and now God speaks through the man, John the Baptizer. And the people are wondering, is this the Messiah? Is this the Savior of the world? Is this the expected one? Is this the long-awaited deliverer? Now, if John was not the true messenger of Christ and the humble prophet that he was, he could have taken advantage of this opportunity. Yes, I am the Christ. The ushers will now come by and receive an offering. Dig deep, ladies and gentlemen. He would have used it to promote himself, but he didn't do that. We're going to see John's humility in pointing to the greater one, the mightier one, Jesus Christ. Notice what John says in verse 16. John answered, saying, so in verse 15, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? John equivocally says, no, I am not. There's one mightier than I who comes, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. Mightier than I. I am not the Messiah. You need to notice that phrase. There cometh. He's anticipating. He's promising. There's one coming who is mightier than I. I love what J.C. Ryle said. He said, we learn from this verse that a faithful minister will always, listen carefully, will always exalt Christ. Heard the story, a true story, given by E.V. Hill, the pastor of Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church. What a great, great, and godly man was Dr. E.V. Hill. He's gone to be with the Lord, and I so thank God for the ministry that he had. And he said that whenever a guest speaker would come to his church, There was a little old lady that sat in the front row. They didn't even know her name, so they called her 1800. I don't know why. How do you come up with that? I don't know, but this little lady. And whenever the preacher would start to preach, the guest speaker, she would actually yell out, "Get him up." And the guy's like, "That's kind of weird, you know, okay." So, and then she'd keep preaching. And if she would listen, and if she didn't hear enough of Christ in the sermon, she would yell out again, "Get him up." And she would go on to preach, and she'd listen if she didn't hear enough. "Get him up." And she would go through the whole sermon. "Get him up." You know, if a pastor didn't know, it wasn't forewarned that she was in the front row. It could be a long, hard sermon that morning. He's thinking, why don't the ushers get her out, you know? Get who up? If she were to answer, she'd say, "Jesus," right? She's talking about Jesus. Get him up. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." You know, I can give you a litmus test for a preacher when you're listening to them. Ask yourself, is he getting him up? Is he exalting Christ? Is Christ the center of his message? Does he bring us to Christ? Does he focus on Christ? How much of Jesus Christ is in this man's preaching? The real, true prophet of God will get Christ up. And that's what John did here. He uses the phrase, "mightier than I." He is the preferred before me one, because John says he was before me. John pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Next Sunday, we get his baptism, the baptism where John baptizes Jesus. And when he came to be baptized, John says to Jesus, I have need to be baptized of you. I mean, you're coming to me to be baptized. I should be baptized of you. But Jesus was pointed back to by John. Jesus and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who carries away, who takes away the sins of the world." And then I love the episode in John 3. We won't turn there. But in verse 25 to 30, the disciples of John, this is toward the end of his ministry before he was arrested by Herod Antipas, they came to John. They said, "John, you know what? We're losing the crowd. They're going down to Jesus. And they're being baptized by his disciples. You know, they're leaving your ministry and they're going down to his ministry. Would you like us to make some flyers and put them on their donkey, you know, and tell them to come to our church and not to that church? And well, what do you think?" And John made that marvelous statement. He said, "No man can receive anything unless it be given to him from above." John said, "I am to decrease and he," Jesus Christ, "is to increase." What a great statement that is, right? I am to decrease and he is to increase. And then John likened himself unto a friend of the bridegroom. He said the friend of the bridegroom rejoices that the bridegroom gets the bride and all the attention. You know, when you do a wedding, right, and you have what we call the best man, in those days they called him the bridegroom, they called him friend of the bride. The bridegroom in the wedding today doesn't sulk or complain that he's not the one getting married. That wouldn't be very fitting, would it? Or that he wants the girl that his buddy is marrying, right? You know, I dibbed her first. I mean, when I do weddings, the best man is always, "Yeah, this is great, and I'm here to support you, and you're getting married." You know, they don't sulk, and "I wanted to marry her, not you." John says, "I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. I just rejoice that he's the bridegroom, and we need to rejoice and focus on him. The attention and glory needs to go to him." And then John makes this amazing statement. Notice it, verse 16. He says, "I am not worthy to unloose the straps of his sandals." Now, I want you to think about that. The job of the lowest slave. So low was this job that Jews wouldn't touch it. The rabbis, as teachers, had their pupils or disciples, and their disciples basically were their servants and would do anything for them. But under Jewish law, they were not required to do this job of untying their sandals and washing their feet. Why? Because this was the lowest of the low. And John says, "I'm not even worthy to do the lowest of the low. This is the lowest job known to man, and I'm below that job. I'm not even worthy to touch his feet and to untie his sandals. Such was the humility and the unworthiness felt by John the Baptist. But he exalted Christ, the one who is mightier than I, because he was before me. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who carries away the sins of the world. Jesus is the one who died for our sins and rose again that we might be forgiven. F.B. Meyer said, "The only hope of decreasing self is increasing Christ." If we aim to get Christ up, we need to get ourselves down. Amen. It's kind of like we need to turn our back from the shadows and we need to face Christ. And we need to accept him and follow him and believe in him. So we see John's promise of one mightier than him. But then notice, secondly, John's promise of a mightier power. John's promise of a mightier power, verse 16. John says, "I indeed baptize you with water." Now, what is intended here is a contrast. Why does John say this in verse 16? Because of verse 15. "Are you the Messiah?" Listen carefully. He says, "No, I am inferior to the Mighty One. He baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I baptize in water. So I am not the Messiah. My baptism is the water. His baptism is the Spirit." So John makes that statement, verse 16, "I indeed baptize you with water," the contrast, "but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit," and he includes "with fire." And I'll touch on what that means. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, the baptism of water given by John was a rite. The baptism of the Holy Spirit given by Jesus was the reality. The baptism of water given by John was external. The baptism of the Holy Spirit given by Jesus was internal. The baptism of water given by John was performed by man. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a work of the Holy Spirit, is a work of God. It's a divine work. So one is right and the other one is reality. One is external, the other one is internal. One is performed by man, the other is performed by God alone. It is a divine work. Now, what is, question, this baptism with? And in the Greek, it could be with, in, or by. It's a little Greek word in, E-N, with, in, or by. It's translated into English, the Holy Spirit and fire. And my Bible has Holy Ghost. It's Old English. And don't be kind of thrown off by that. There's not a difference between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. It's referring to the same person, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. But what is this baptism with the Holy Spirit? A lot of controversy and misunderstanding about this doctrine. I believe, and I'm going to just cut to the chase and kind of lay it out for you. You can believe or disagree with me. It doesn't matter how you want to respond. I've studied the subject, and these are my convictions, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens to every Christian the moment they are saved. That it's not a second subsequent experience to conversion or salvation or regeneration for those who seek it or ask for it or pray for it, but it is a work of the Holy Spirit that happens the moment you trust Christ and you are saved. And I want to give you a few references to back this up for just a moment. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Or excuse me, Acts 1, verse 5. By second service, my brain flips around and starts going backwards. Acts 1, 5. First chapter in Acts, verse 5. Jesus has been crucified. He has risen from the dead. It's about 40 days later. And he's going to ascend back into heaven. He's with the disciples on Mount Olivet. And they ask him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father has placed in his own power. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." and you will be witnesses to me. But go back to verse 5. He says, for John truly baptized with water. I wanted to tie that in and show you this. Jesus is referring to John's baptism. John baptized with water. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. That would be 10 days later in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So he ties it in with John. He baptized in water, but you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. I believe that this took place in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, when the church was born, the body of Christ. Now go with me to Acts chapter 11 and verse 15 to 17. Acts 11, verse 15 to 17. What you have now here in this narrative is Peter in chapter 10 had gone to the house of Cornelius, the Gentile. The Holy Spirit had fallen on them. They had been saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and which I believe was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Peter now has been called on the carpet by the leaders of the church saying, why did you go to Gentiles and preach to them? And Peter's saying, look, don't blame me. The Spirit bade me go. The Spirit fell on them. God gave them the same gift. It wasn't my fault. How could I resist God? He's defending himself. But I want you to notice what he says beginning in verse 15. As I began to speak, he's recounting his ministry there in the home of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Now, I want you to notice two things. The Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles, and I want you to notice that it was the same experience they had at the beginning. This is a reference to Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, on us at the beginning. So these Gentiles got the Holy Spirit as we got the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Then Peter says, verse 16, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Peter's in the home of Cornelius. He's preaching to these Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit fell on these Gentiles, and they're all speaking in tongues. They're all saved. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, I remember that Jesus told us, John predicted that he would use water, but that he would send the Holy Spirit. This is the same experience that we had in the second chapter. Now, why do I share these verses with you? Because the first look forward, in the Gospel of Luke, it looks forward. In Acts chapter 1, it looks forward. Then in Acts chapter 11, it now looks backwards. So whatever the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, it happened between Acts 2 and Acts 11. It happened first to the Jews in chapter 2, then it happened to the Gentiles in chapter 3. We also have the Samaritans believing and are filled with the Holy Spirit as the church grows and develops. Now, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are historical narrative. So they look forward and they look back. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that what the Holy Spirit does the moment a person is born again, in taking them out of Adam and placing them in Christ. Let me give you an important principle as you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to show you one more verse before I get back to Luke. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I didn't plan on sharing this and going to all these verses until I got into the sermon first service, but I want to share with you an important principle in interpreting the Bible. It's called a hermeneutical principle. It's the science of interpreting Scripture. And that is, always ask yourself when you're interpreting a verse in the Bible, ask yourself what kind of literature the verse appears in. You say, well, what do you mean by that? The Bible has different kinds of literature. Well, isn't it all the Word of God? Yes. But the Word of God is given to us in history. It's given to us in Hebrew poetry. It's given to us in prophecy. It's given to us in didactic material, which is doctrinal statements about the faith of Jesus Christ. So the broad general categories are history, poetry, and prophecy, and then doctrinal or didactic literature, which are the epistles. Here's the principle. Whenever you are interpreting a verse found in a historical part of the Bible, the genre is history, you always interpret that verse through the lens or in light of the didactic or the doctrinal or the epistles. You don't build a doctrine based on a historic narrative alone. You build that doctrine based on what the whole Bible says. And I don't want to get sidetracked on a whole teaching on this doctrine, but I want to give you this one last verse, and this is from a didactic literature. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, where Paul explains the history. So it's interpretive. It's explaining the events that happen in the historical narrative. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now I want you to notice the repetition of all. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body and have been all, verse 13, made to drink into one Spirit. Why the repetition of all? Because he's trying to show that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is universal for all believers. That it's the work of the Holy Spirit in taking us out of Adam and placing us in Christ. When does it happen? I believe it happens the moment you are saved. Nowhere in the Bible are we ever told to ask for, to pray for, or to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You want to know why? Because it happens to you whether you like it or not. I'm being a little crude there, we like it or not. I mean, you accepted Christ. You don't have to ask for it. Let me give you a little quick list. It's a very short list, but a little quick list. When you were saved, you were taken out of Adam and placed in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans 8, 1. Every Christian, you are in Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Every blessing that you have from God comes to you at that moment because of your position in Christ. Secondly, you were regenerated the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. What is regeneration? It means that you were given new life. The common everyday term is born again. You were born again. You read about that in Ephesians 2, 5 and John chapter 3. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Third thing that happened is that you were indwelt. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. And he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. You can grieve him, you can quench him, but you can't grieve him or quench him away. He came as a permanent abiding. And we read about that in John 14, verse 16 to 17. And then fourthly, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and Ephesians 4, 30. And how long were you sealed for? Until the day of redemption. Now the list could go on, but those things I read, you don't have to ask for. You don't have to tarry for. You don't have to plead for. You don't have to seek God for. The moment you repent of your sins and you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are born again. You are taken out of Adam and placed in Christ. You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, those are kind of amen, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus, points. And I guess if we were at EV Hills Church, they'd be shouting and screaming and jumping up on the pew right now. But at Calvary Chapel, we just kind of sit there and go. That was very nice, Pastor Tom, very nice. Are you not stoked? All of your sins are forgiven. And this is just a few blessings. You are adopted. You get an inheritance. You're a child of God. Your sins are all forgiven. You're going to heaven. That's good news, right? Amen. All right, E.V. Hill. Those are shouting words. We should be excited about that. Thank you, Jesus. When you leave this morning, you ought to be going, man, that was awesome to think of what God has done for us in Christ. Now, here's what John did. Go back with me to John or Luke chapter 3. John says, I use water. It's ritual. It's external. It's preparatory. It's pointing to Christ. Jesus is going to give you the real deal. It's going to be the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit of promise. But here's a question we need to ask. I had a woman come up to me after first service and thank me that I touched on this point. And I can't tarry on it. This second sermon of last week's sermon almost turns into three sermons. But what does it mean when it says there in verse 16, and with fire? Did you notice that? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, I have to admit that grammatically, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is linked together with the same who actually received the Holy Spirit is linked together with the baptism of fire here. And for years, I've kind of viewed it with verse 17, that it's referring to judgment, the fire of judgment. But it could be that what Jesus is baptizing us in is the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit has that aspect of fire burning away the dross and the impurities and the sinful nature of the old life. That's an adequate picture there of fire. Some say it's Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, the cloven tongues of fire. That's a possibility. But more likely, the fire of the Holy Spirit, and fire being a symbol of the Holy Spirit as well as a dove, that it has the idea of his cleansing and refining effect on our lives at the moment of conversion. Not only was I placed in Christ, not only was I regenerated and indwelt and sealed, but the Holy Spirit, listen carefully, began a work in my life of burning away the dross of my sinful flesh. Burning away the dross of my sinful flesh, refining me and giving me a new heart and a new desire to love God and to hate sin. So it's that refining process of the Spirit perhaps burning away the dross of our sinful old life and nature. Jesus gives us reality. It comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. My question before I move to my second point, my next point, is do you have only the ritual or do you have the real deal? You go, I've been baptized in water. Well, groovy doovy. That's just wonderful. You know, all that really did was get you wet. Well, that's not very nice. It's true. Unless you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, baptism in water just got you wet. It's not the real deal. Now, am I belittling baptism in water? No, it points to the reality. You know what baptism means? We're so focused on the mode of baptism. Do we sprinkle? Do we immerse? Do we dunk them for half an hour and then pull them, hope they're still alive, you know? How do we baptize them? You know, it's not the mode that's important. It's the meaning. And I'm going to share something with you that you very rarely hear, and that is the meaning of baptism isn't just baptizo, that means to immerse. It means identification with. There is a literal meaning of baptism. Baptizo means to dunk or immerse. There is a figurative symbolic meaning of baptism, which I believe is the real meaning behind baptism, not the dunking or immersion. And you know what it is? To be identified with. To be identified with. That's why the children of Israel in Corinthians were referred to as being baptized unto Moses when they crossed the Red Sea. They didn't get wet, but they got identified with Moses on the other side of the Red Sea. So baptism, here's a new thing you need to remember. Baptism, identification, 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 identification. What does it mean? It means I am identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. I died with Christ. I was buried with Christ. I'm risen with Christ. My sins were placed on Christ. I am in Christ. I am identified with Christ. So when you go in the water, with the mode of baptism being immersion, you are immersed or dunked. But what's the meaning? The meaning is that you're identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's why we do bring people back out of the water. Because Christ rose from the dead and we are risen with Christ, amen? To walk in newness of life. So that water baptism, listen carefully, has a symbolic meaning of a reality. You know what the reality is behind the symbolic meaning? When I was born again, I was taken out of Adam and identified with Christ by being placed into Christ. And I became part of the body of Christ. Whether I'm a Jew, a Gentile, bond or free, we're all one in the new body of Christ. We've all been made to drink of one spirit. And Paul is defining that in 1 Corinthians 12:13. That is the explanation of the historical narrative. It happens to every believer, all, the moment we are saved. Now, that's not to teach that believers don't need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the ongoing surrender and empowering on the believer's life. And not all Christians are Spirit-filled. But I believe all Christians are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And they are identified with him. That's so important to understand. Now, the third thing I want to point out about John's promise is that John promised a mighty purge. John promised a mighty purge. I think the point is on the screen behind me, but I want you to see it in verse 17. Whose fan, and again I'm reading from the King James Bible, I'll explain these old English terms. Whose fan, you might have winnowing fork or shovel, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. That is the threshing floor. And he will gather the wheat unto his garner, that's the barn, but the chaff he, that's the Lord Jesus, will burn with fire unquenchable. Now, I was really quite blown away by the statement here. Notice, lest I forget, the word unquenchable. That means that hell is eternal. It is unquenchable. Quenchable. It will never stop. You have eternal life. You have eternal damnation. Now, the imagery here is that of harvest time. That of harvest time. We don't live agriculturally as much as they did in that time in that part of the world, but they knew it was to have harvest time, and they would gather in the wheat. They would gather in the wheat. Now listen carefully. They had an area they called the threshing floor. It was usually a hard slab of stone or wood. And they would put a heavy weight on it or a piece of stone that an ox would carry around to thresh the wheat. Or sometimes a big log from a tree. And an ox or a donkey would go around the threshing floor and they would dump all of the wheat they harvested on the threshing floor and they would thresh it. So this is the threshing process. So it's all gnarled and threshed and the wheat is lying there. But the problem is the little husk of wheat were intermixed on the threshing floor now that it's been threshed. Were intermixed with the chaff. Now, the chaff was the little thin skin that surrounded the husk of the wheat. It's kind of like eating peanuts, you know, to have the little skin on them. You pull off the skin and pop the peanut in. Or you pop it all in, you go, pff, 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 and spit the skin out, you know. The little husk of the peanut. So the chaff is the husk, and then the kernel, the wheat, and it's all intermixed together. Just a little footnote. This is a picture sometimes of the church. You know, in the church, and there's probably the situation that exists here right now, there's some chaff among the wheat. I hope and pray to God that most of you are wheat, but there may be some chaff here right now. So how do you get it separated? Do you go around and examine people? You're not really a Christian. You need to get saved. You need to repent. No, God knows the heart. Jesus is the one that's going to bring the winnowing fork. So what they would do, they'd have this big pile of the wheat and chaff all mixed together. And this is really cool. Whose fan is in his hand? That's a pitchfork or a winnowing fork. It's not an electric GE fan that he'd plug in and flip the hive and blow it all away. And what they would do is they would take this winnowing fork to the threshing floor and they would shovel it up. That's why it's called a shovel in some translations. And they'll throw it into the air. They toss it into the air. Whenever they would do this, you'd see the clouds of dust in the area where they would throw it in the air. And then the wind would come blowing through and the very light husk or the chaff would blow to the side. And the very heavy kernel of wheat would fall directly back down on the threshing floor, thus separating the chaff from the wheat. They'd throw it in the air. The wind would blow it aside. You'd have a pile of chaff and you'd have a pile of wheat. Then what do? You take the wheat and you stash it in the barn, right? You take the chaff and you burn it in the fire. You know, the imagery here is of that when Christ comes back in his second coming, he will come back as the judge. And John makes it very clear, thoroughly. He didn't just say purge his floor. He said thoroughly purge his floor. All the chaff and all the wheat will be separated. We can't tell the difference right now, but God will separate the chaff from the wheat. There's a, by the way, there's a 2,000 year plus gap between verse 16 and 17. The Old Testament prophets would often prophesy this way. They would run two events together. His first coming, baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. His second coming, he would come and winnow the wheat from the chaff. And he would gather the wheat to the barn, but he would burn the chaff with fire that is unquenchable. This is an image of hell. Read Psalm chapter 1. In Psalm 1, at the end of that psalm, but the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. There will be a separation. In Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus says, "Then shall they say unto them on the right hand," or he shall say to them on his right hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You go, John, what's the point here? I'm going to tell you what the point is. A true preacher preaches Christ. A true preacher preaches the power of Christ to save through the work of the Holy Spirit. A true preacher preaches hellfire. When you're listening to someone preach, do they get him up? How much of Christ is in the sermon? And secondly, do they preach that there really is a hell? And that if you do not repent and turn to Jesus Christ, you will perish like chaff in fire that is unquenchable for all eternity. You see, that's the kind of preaching that is absent from many pulpits today. This is why I say, God give us more John the Baptist. Men like John who are not afraid to preach hell fire. Now in verse 18 it says that many other things in his exhortation preached he unto them. And the word preach there means good news. So he preached the good news. But the good news involves hell. It involves bad news. And I want to just simply remind you, even as a Christian this morning, hell is real. There really is a hell. Let's not become complacent and apathetic about reaching people who are lost. Because if they don't repent and believe in Jesus Christ, there's one destiny for them. They are going to hell. All the talk about Elizabeth Taylor's death and passing this week, and I can't help but wonder, did she go to heaven or she go to hell? I mean, the way she lived, I have no evidence to believe she went to heaven. She didn't confess to be a believer in Jesus Christ. All the pomp and the circumstances about her life, where is she spending eternity? It's all over now. She is in eternity. Where will she spend eternity? Now, I don't know her heart. She might have repented in the last moments before she died. I don't know. But God does, and there's going to be a perfect purging of the floor, separation. Sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff. And the goats go into the fire, the chaff goes into fire that is unquenchable. John is teaching and preaching that there is judgment coming, that Jesus Christ will come as judge. But there's one last point I want to make, and I promise I won't tarry on it, but man, it's an important one. Verse 19 and 20, John's imprisonment. Now these words, hang with me for just a moment, let's wrap this up. These words are spoken by Luke before they happened. Why? Because Luke is a historian, and he wants to give us a complete picture of John's life and ministry. It's going to happen later on in the gospel. It hasn't happened yet, but there's some important lessons that we learn that God's servants do suffer in this world. Notice in closing, verse 19 and 20, but, so a contrast, Herod the Tetrarch, same Herod mentioned in verse 1, chapter 3, Herod Antipas, being reproved by him, that is by John the Baptist, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. John reproved him, rebuked him. He added verse 20, yet this above all, that he shut John in prison. Now, wouldn't you think that God would bless and reward and prosper his choice servant, John the Baptist? Wouldn't you think a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, raised in a godly home, prepared and called by God in the desert, faithfully preached repentance, that God would actually bless him in his latter years? I'm just being flat out honest with you. It's hard for me not to cry when I read this closing two verses. Most people skip over verse 19 and 20. But when I read that, it's hard for me not to just get choked up. To think about this faithful servant, this man of God, this man that Jesus said, no one greater than John the Baptist, ended his life in prison. His head severed from his body. He was beheaded by Herod. Matter of fact, it was brought to him on a tray, the head of John the Baptist. Do you know if you're going to stand as God's messenger, you're going to preach faithfully the word of God, and you're going to confront the culture, and you're going to rebuke sin, and especially if it involves a leading politician, somebody that's quite popular and powerful, and you stand against their sin, guess what? You better be ready to lose your head. If you go to work, subject of marriage comes up. You go, marriage is between one man and one woman. Ah, oh, yeah, you can't say that. That's not right. And they tell you, you might lose your job. You'll lose your friends. They'll think you're crazy. Oh, my girlfriend and I are just living with each other. You go, you know what? That's sin. That cohabiting together, that's not God's design for marriage. You need to repent of that. Oh, man, who are you? Why do you say that? That's not right. This is what Herod had done, by the way. I could preach a whole other sermon on these verses. Herod stole his brother's wife. Now, it's bad enough you're stealing another man's wife. He's your own brother. He'd been married already several times. He sees his brother's wife, starts a scheme on her, gets a thing going with her, and then he steals her from his brother. And John the Baptist publicly pointed right at his face and said, that is wrong. You shouldn't do that. And guess what? He got thrown in prison. I can't leave you roaming around preaching this stuff. It's bad for my political career. You can't talk to me that way. Don't you know that I'm Herod? And John was thrown in prison. And you know the whole story of the exotic dance and Herodias sent her daughter in, and Herod said, I'll give you whatever you want. And she had been prepped by her mother ahead of time. Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Why is it that we think the will of God always involves prosperity and health and wealth and healing? Why is it that we think in faithfully serving God, we're going to move up the ladder rather than down the ladder and end up in prison. Many, if not most, of God's choicest servants ended in persecution. Jesus said, "Beware when all men speak well of you. But when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." John's right up there with Isaiah. He was sawn in two. Jeremiah, he was thrown into a pit. Paul the Apostle ended his life in prison, taken out by Caesar Nero and beheaded, executed. You go, where's God? Why would God let that happen? I faithfully serve God my whole life. We're going to get this in a few weeks, but John actually gets discouraged in this prison. And he begins to question whether Jesus, the one he baptized, the one he saw the Spirit descend on the form of, because of his circumstances, because of his imprisonment, John began to wonder, is he really the Messiah? Why would he let this happen? Why hasn't he delivered me? Why hasn't he liberated me? Why hasn't he, taken control? And he sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask Jesus, are you the one who is coming, or should we keep looking for someone else? That's how low John got. And Jesus told John's disciples, you go back and you tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who hasn't seen and yet believes. And when they came back and gave John that message, his heart was strengthened and he was encouraged. But even John was a human being. Even John had feet of clay. Even John got discouraged. Why am I languishing in this prison? Think about it. He'd spent his whole life in the wilderness. He was an outdoorsman. And now he's in prison. And he ends with his head severed from his body. My point is, God's faithful servants do suffer. And the world will not applaud for you. I've already alluded to it, but take the sanctity of marriage. It's certainly fitting in this context, is it not? Herod stole his brother's wife. You and I go out into this culture and we speak up boldly and say marriage is God's design of one man and one woman fused together for life. That's marriage. And the world will hate you and persecute you. And even some preachers very soon in the United States may be put in prison. If certain laws are reversed and certain laws are passed in our government and it becomes accepted that marriage is just two adults, and how do you stop at two? Why not three? Why not four? And how do you stop at a man married to another man? How about a man married to a donkey? I'm serious. Where can you decide to draw the line? Where are you going to draw the line? Why isn't polygamy legalized if gay marriage is to be legalized? You see, the problem is we have no fixed point. We have no fixed point because we have rejected this as our fixed point. This is our plumb line. This is our anchor. This is our blueprint. This is our foundation. And when we throw this behind our back, we have nothing to go on but majority rules. And when majority are ruling with their sinful, vile, wretched, carnal hearts, we are of all people to be pitied. It's not what is popular. It's not what is voted by majority. It's what God's word says. And I believe that even our founding fathers in America intended us to have a republic based on a fixed point, God's word. That it's not a democratic thing where the majority gets to rule. It's what God says as the standard is right in his word. That's the fixed point. George Washington said it's impossible to govern a nation without God in the Bible. And you see all the chaos going on in the Middle East right now? It's because they don't have the God of the Bible and the Bible. And what we have in the United States is a foundation in this book called the Bible. This is the first thing taught in our public schools when America was founded. And now it's rejected. And you go out and you take a stand like John on the sanctity of marriage, and you preach repentance, you preach hellfire, and people need to repent and believe in Jesus, be ready to lose your head. It's that simple. Let's pray.